All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Back to the Grove. We're so glad that you're here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at the church. A lot of new faces this morning. We're so glad that you've joined us in worship today. Yesterday, I went to my son's first upward basketball game of the season. And to be honest with you, I have mixed feelings about upward basketball. Like, I'm not sure why there are six periods in a traditionally four-quarter run game. I'm not sure why we don't allow kids to actually play the game the way it's meant. They're not allowed to steal the ball. That's the whole purpose. Why even play defense? I'm not sure why we don't keep score. They have practice every week. They prepare for this. They go out there. They put their heart, soul, blood, sweat, and tears out on the court. These seven-year-olds do. And we don't let them keep score. This is America, after all, isn't it? And not even America. This is Florida, right? Like, are we raising a generation of pillow soft weaklings reeking of hand cream? Then again, as a parent of a child who attends a micro school with no extracurriculars, I'm sort of grateful for the offering. All right, we'll take it. But frankly, it has potential to be a great community building ministry. It's something I'd love to see our church implement and do if we were to build a new space. But it's a lot of fun watching these little kids learn the game of basketball. If you know me, you know basketball is very near and dear to my heart. And Timothy's been playing for a couple years, and he loves it. But something I never really anticipated seeing in upward basketball was the blatant lack of humility in some of these young elementary athletes. And the cockiness, if you will, of some is unbelievable. And I've seen kids knocking down shots, then turning to the crowd and doing this. He's 5 years old. We don't even have a three-point line there. And he's like, I got ice in my veins. I was like, yeah, I saw the first five bricks. Like, I've seen 7-year-olds talking smack to one another. I saw one 7-year-old yesterday. The kid's not even tall enough to ride any ride over 15 miles per hour at Disney World. And he was talking to a kid. He's like, you think you can guard me? You think you can guard me? Then he pulled up from half court. He was like walking up, you got this, and then shot it. It was an unbelievable pass to his teammate. Didn't even get close to the rim. Yesterday, a kid on the opposing team of Timothy's buried a shot and then shushed his defender. I was like, dude, no one's keeping score here, number one. Number two, you were down 8 baskets if there were people keeping score. Not like anyone's counting. What's Timothy like? Timothy has a sort of Tim Duncan, Nikola Jokic stoicness right now where he just hits a shot and does his business and keeps going. Like, I'm proud of him. I kind of wish that I had that possibly. I don't know what I would have done at 7 years old in an upward league that didn't keep score. But I never thought that I would blatantly see a display of a lack of humility from these little kids in upward basketball, in which I am totally understanding that good parenting and sanctification will take care of. All right? But it is humorous as an attender to watch this, because the reality is in life, humility is quite important. We can joke about prideful athletes. In some sense, probably cockiness is good for an athlete to have a little bit of. But in life, humility is an important tool. And having a humble heart is something we all should pursue. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 23. We had a great group of men out here on Friday morning at 6:30 a.m. I'm so grateful that so many of you showed up. And if you missed it, I'd love to invite you to jump into our study this Friday morning at 6:30 a.m. We have Chick-fil-A there, but the Word of God is more important. So we have that there as well. But I encourage them, as I will encourage you, and even I'm encouraged now looking around the room, that so many of you bring your own physical Bible here to church. Like, good job. Keep it up. You might be like, well, that seems like a simple thing. But the reality is every time I have an out-of-town guest come and visit our church, the one thing they say to us is, it's amazing how many people actually bring their Bibles. So, good on you. Pat yourself on the back. And it's exciting to be in a place where people seem like they are just desiring to get after God's word together. It's powerful. It's impactful. You don't even realize the impact you can have on somebody who walks into our church for the first time and he sees 80, 85, 90% of people get out a physical Bible and look at it together. So good job. You guys are doing great. Keep it up. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 begins what many commentators suggest is the final sermon of Jesus. His final teaching before his arrest, death, and resurrection. Now, before we dive in, let me share our big idea for today. I'm sure you already picked up on it in this illustration, but our big idea is have a humble heart. Have a humble heart. We're going to be talking about humility today, and you're going to see it all over Matthew 23. So let's look at why that is so important to have a humble heart. Matthew 23, if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Let's look at verse 1 and break this passage down verse by verse. Here's what it says. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So first, who are the scribes and Pharisees? We talk about these guys, it seems like, all the time at church. But who are these guys? So the scribes, they were men who, according to tradition, were responsible for copying and preserving the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. But over time, they became responsible for teaching and interpreting God's law. Scribes were more commonly associated with the Pharisees than the Sadducees. There's these kind of two groups. We'll talk about the Pharisees in a moment. But the scribes sort of assumed the primary spiritual leadership role after the prophets. Okay? So after the prophets and after exile, the scribes sort of assumed that leadership role. Now the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the more dominant religious party within Judaism. Okay, so along with the scribes, and many of the Pharisees were scribes, they assumed the authority role in Jewish law, both traditional and scriptural. Yet, church, who gave them this role? Interesting, look at what it says in verse 2. What does Jesus say? He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Look at how it is phrased. Jesus doesn't say that they have been given the chair of Moses, does he? Jesus doesn't say that God seated them in the chair of Moses. Look closely. What does it say? They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. God had not assigned them that position, that authority, that leadership. They gave it to themselves. Now, what is the chair of Moses? I've never heard of that before. Well, it is the position of God's supreme spokesman, okay? You may remember that Moses was given the position of lawgiver, judge, a communicator and teacher of God's word to the people of Israel, right? Moses is given the law of God written by the fingers of God himself on the two tablets, right? The Ten Commandments. Moses was seated as a judge over all of Israel. Moses was God's spokesperson, meeting with God face to face. Scripture says, as one man meets with another. He was God's spokesman for all the Israelites, and he was called to lead the nation of Israel out of Egyptian exile. Moses was the editor of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses was the editor of those. Interesting, the word chair comes from the Greek word cathedra, where we get our word cathedral. It is the seat of authority. Who gave the Pharisees this seat of authority? No one. I think somebody over here said the correct answer themselves. They assumed an authority which was not their own. You know, the Word of God needs no superior authority. It is the superior authority. Why? Because the Word of God is Christ. The Word of God is Christ. Look at John 1. The book of John, the Gospel of John, opens in this way. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Who does this sound like? Jesus, right? But John goes on in verse 14 to extra define who this is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, this Word that became flesh, is Jesus Christ. So if the Word is Jesus, then it has ultimate authority on its own. It does. Why? Because Jesus told us so. Right? Right before his ascension, right before he gives the Great Commission, Jesus says this in Matthew 28. He says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a huge statement, right? We talk about Matthew 28 all the time. We always talk about, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them, you know, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, right? Why do we do that? Because the guy just said all authority in all of heaven and earth has been given to him. And since Jesus is the Word and he has been given all authority, then the Word of God, the very Bible that you hold in your hands this morning, is authoritative on its own and has no need of interpreters to convey its message and its authority. It is authority over all of us. And sadly, we see the opposite of this in many Christian sects, don't we? Most notably would be the Catholic Church. I mean, think about throughout the annals of history, that the Catholic Church has required that somebody who is greater interpret God's Word for you. Throughout time, the Catholic Church would not make the Word of God available in the vernacular, in the common language of that day and in that region, so that a priest would read it, who only knew Latin, and would then tell its interpretation and meaning to his subjects. How about today? Most notably, would be the authority that has been given to the Pope inappropriately and extra-biblically. Even today, the exact thing is happening here with the scribes and Pharisees, where assuming the chair of Moses, the cathedra of Moses, we see is used in the Catholic Church in reference to the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra with authority. Who gave him that authority? Who gave him that authority? A bunch of guys in red outfits? Jesus Christ is the authority. The Word of God is the authority. No pastor, pope, person, or parish should ever claim to be authoritative, and if they do, flee. The scribes and Pharisees had assumed that which was not given to them, nor was it theirs for the taking. Look at verse 3. Therefore, this is Jesus talking. He says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." You ever wonder why the Pharisees hate Jesus? Like, here's why. He calls out their hypocrisy. Calls it out. What they teach, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds. They were hypocrites. They would say one thing yet live another. And if I'm being transparent with you, this is something I get so frustrated about. It's something that burdens and grieves my heart and makes me so frustrated, and I'm really hoping it's righteous anger, but I don't know all the time. Because if you're going to claim the name of Christ, then live it. And if you're not going to live the way the Bible instructs us to, then don't claim Christ. I'm so tired and grieved over the stumbling blocks people are who claim the name of Christ and who go to church and yet live so opposed to the ordinances of the Bible. Their life looks no different. They live according to the world, they act according to the world, they speak according to the world, and then they come in on Sunday and they praise the name of Christ as if they are living in Christ. But to be a Christian means you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a follower of the Word of God. Now listen, for some, they are in strict rebellion of the Word of God when they act this way. They know the truth, and they are choosing not to live in the truth, and they are quenching the Holy Spirit, being poor, hypocritical ambassadors of Christ. And I realize that for others, they are lost. I realize that for others, they are not truly saved. And they need compassion, they need grace, but they need truth. And they need confrontation in hopes that they will come to true saving repentance. How would people describe you based on your lifestyle? Not based on where you are between the hours of 9 and 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning, but based on who you are the rest of the week. Would they see Christ in you? Or would they see no difference in you? Would they be like Jesus? Yeah, if they tell you something about the Bible that's true, do and keep that, but don't do according to their deeds. For Scripture tells us that they will know us by our fruit. We need to live in obedience to His Word, and in doing so, bear good fruit, because they know us by our fruit. Matthew 7 says this, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." And he goes on in Matthew 12, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." Church, what kind of tree are you? What kind of tree are you today? There is no middle. Well, I'm good sometimes, bad. You either are in or you're out. That doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, by the way. I'm not saying that. But you're either in or you're out. Church, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Scripture is very clear. We are called to be ambassadors, representatives of Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're an ambassador of Christ. If there is someone in your life right now who claims the name of Christ, but is not living in obedience to God's word, then loved one, it is your responsibility in love to confront them with the truth of God's word. If there's someone who's walking around claiming Christ, but they're not living like it, true believers in Christ, it is your opportunity in love and in grace and in compassion to not withhold the truth of the Bible, but to share the truth of the Bible, even in a confronting way, either for the sake of repentance and sanctification, that they would repent of it, that they would turn of it, and that they would be made holier as a result of it, or for the sake of repentance and true salvation, that they would finally relent, that they would confess their sin, that they would repent of it, and they would choose to surrender their life to living in obedience to God and His Word and following Jesus Christ. But it's our responsibility of those who know the truth not to withhold the truth, but to share the truth. Because Scripture says the truth will set you free. Let's not leave those in bondage to sin if we can see their sin. Scripture tells us that leaders of the church, or leaders, religious leaders, are held to double accountability. So it's one thing if when it's an average person that does this. It's another thing when religious leaders do. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and yet they would preach one thing and live another. These are the scariest kinds of people. To the Pharisees, righteousness meant only the outward adherence to the law of God, yet they rejected the inward condition of their hearts. To preach one thing yet practice another is hypocrisy. It just is. Another name for hypocrites like this would be false prophets or false teachers. In 2 Peter 2, Peter warns of these. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality." That's an interesting word there. "And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." Here's the scary thing. Sometimes false teachers can actually teach truth. But it's what they mix in with it that's destructive. Some of their teaching, in fact, can be true. But they sneak in these destructive heresies with it. Anything that goes against what the Word of God says, I'm considering a heresy, okay? And that's why Jesus recognizes that they still teach the word of God, yet they don't practice it. So he says, "All that they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds." Why? "For they say things and do not do them." Jesus was encouraging the people to obey whatever they taught from the Holy Scriptures, but not to obey their traditions and man-made rules and regulations they had created to tyrannically lord over the people. So what does that require? Well, it requires us knowing the Word of God and being able to discern one's words from one's actions. It requires us knowing the Word of God and being able to discern truth in one's teaching. That's your responsibility, is to know the truth. Okay? Anything that I say, you need to filter through the truth. Anything anyone says, you do. But that also means that you have to know it. It means that we need to know the Word of God and choose to be obedient to it regardless of what man says, because God's Word is the authority, not some religious leader. Yet the legalism the Pharisees prescribed was a burden far beyond what the people of Israel were able to bear. Look on at verse 4. Look what it says. It says, "And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Okay. I spent some time on this verse. What does this analogy mean? Well, the people of the culture during the time of Christ would have understood this analogy very well, in a way that we don't necessarily. So let me explain it to you. It refers to the cruel animal owner who would load up the donkey with as much cargo as the donkey could carry until it could hardly move. And then as it's pulling it through the city to get where it needs to go, it is berating it and beating it and trying to get it to move while the owner's not carrying anything himself. It's the same sort of concept. When I was in middle school, my family went on a ministry cruise through the Greek Isles, stopping at very famous early church sites, and then some other sites like Santorini. We stopped there, once we had docked, in order to get up into the city, you can see there it's kind of built up upon a large cliff. But once we docked, we had to ascend up this steep cliffside of the mountain in order to access the town. Now, there was a gondola that was able to carry you up. Which was the more expensive option? Probably was the more efficient option. Or there was the more cultured option, which was riding on the back of a donkey up a small road along the precipices of the cliff. Which option do you think we chose? Now, before you answer, which option do you think Scott Pierre would have chosen? Because no one here is picking donkey for that. And yet, in a crazy twist of fate, the family chose the more cultured option. Perhaps they thought it would be a cute family bonding experience. I don't even think my dad rode the donkey. I think he walked behind it. I can't imagine him touching an animal, period. He hardly pets his dogs, and if he does, it's with the backside of his hand. But once that large, sweaty Greek man put Jacqueline on the donkey and it slapped its rear, off it went. We weren't riding as a family. We were just playing catch-up at that point to get to the elementary Jacqueline who's 100 yards in front of us. Now, I was not the Robert Pierre you see today back in middle school. The Robert Pierre today is a more refined version, and that's not necessarily maturity. It's more physical form. The Robert Pierre in middle school was in his snowman stage, buzz cut included, which meant that every little part of Robert Pierre's body was a little round circle, if you know what I mean, right? Put a carrot and dress me up, call me Olaf, as just waiting for spring to come and can thaw out of the misery of the cruel, dark winter of middle school. And so, yes, there was middle school snowman Lumpy Robert loaded up onto the back of some poor mule. And as we walked up the side of this small road, my leg is grazing the very small restraining wall that right over it is just a cliff. Besides this large, sweaty man cursing at the donkey in a language I can't understand. And the reality is that the Pharisees' legalism was like this, piling up loads of religious regulations upon the Israelites while rebuking them when they couldn't carry them on their own. They were hypocritical dictators, not effective spiritual leaders. And ultimately, it's a pride problem. Ultimately, it's a pride problem. Elevating themselves above others. Pride. It's a lack of humility. It's a mindset that thinks it is better than everyone else. The Pharisees had not a humble heart. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, and they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." It was all about their ego, not about their service and sacrifice. It was about their outward show, not about their inward heart. It was about glorifying themselves, not glorifying God. Jesus said, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Does that describe you today? Does that describe you? Do you do all your deeds to be noticed by men? They desperately wanted the attention of the masses. Do you desperately want the attention of the masses? Jesus said they broaden their phylacteries. Does anybody know what a phylactery is? Thing hanging off their hats, okay? Not quite. Don't worry, I've got a picture for you. I'll explain it to you, because I didn't know. According to Warren Wiersbe's commentary, phylacteries were small leather boxes into which the Pharisees placed portions of the scriptures, and they wore these boxes on their foreheads and arms in literal obedience to Deuteronomy 6:8 and Deuteronomy 11:18. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, "You shall therefore place these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes." Go ahead and put that picture back up on the screen. I was given phylacteries by a former pastor of mine, and I want to show you what they look like, because this is what the Pharisees would do in very strict keeping with God's word, perhaps even legalism, they would take these boxes and they'd put them on their arms and they would wrap these and bind them to their arms through their hands and fingers, and I'm butchering this. They would keep the scripture portion pointed towards the heart, and they'd walk around with these binds so as to very strictly and legalistically abide by that Deuteronomy passage. Another place that they would put these phylacteries is on their forehead. So you can imagine somebody walking around, right, with this large thing protruding off of their forehead, like you see in these pictures, right? But Jesus says it's not enough that they're doing this, they actually have to broaden them, make them bigger, make them more noticeable, make them be seen by everyone else. Why? To be a reminder of the scripture. In some ways, phylacteries are kind of like wedding rings, aren't they? Kind of like wedding rings. My fiance Emily and I are so excited to be getting married this March. We are 48 days away, not like anyone's counting. And I'm counting. But wedding rings are sort of the same concept, okay? I've had the privilege of officiating a couple weddings before, and when a couple exchanges rings, I remind them that they are giving rings to remind them that the inward commitments they are making, the covenant they are making, requires outward reminders and actions to follow. That the wedding ring that you wear is not just a marker to let other people know that you're not available. The wedding ring that you wear is a reminder to you of the covenant and commitment you have made to another person. And that there are actions that need to follow that covenantal commitment. And so in a legalistic way, the Pharisees wore these phylacteries. And Jesus says that for attention, they broaden them, they make them bigger, so that they'd stand out even more. That's not all. Look back at verse 6. It says, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They want positions and titles of honor. They want regal dignity, almost like they're building kingdoms instead of ministries. Ultimately, it's a pride issue. It's a lack of a humble heart. And they desire to use their position for self-gratification rather than sacrificial glorification of God. Full hypocrisy, fake humility, false teachers. They were no better than anyone else. I think they thought they were. I think they thought they were the bee's knees, but they're no better than anyone else. Look at verse 8. And Jesus goes on to make this point. Look what he says. He says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Do not be called instructors, for one is your instructor, that is Christ. Now, before we dive into these three verses, it's important to note something. This seems to be driving at the spiritual equality we all share. This morning, we're talking about the church and the body of Christ. We all share a spiritual equality. No one is greater than someone else. Okay? No one is more superior in this room than someone else. I'm sorry if that bursts your bubble a little bit, but no one is more superior than someone else. Some may hold higher spiritual positions or weightier spiritual positions, but it's not a prejudicial matter of who is greater and who is lesser. Okay? Jesus emphasizes here that we are all brothers. We are all spiritually equal. Yet there, while there is spiritual equality among the children of God under the lordship of Christ, there do exist elevated positions. 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul tells us this. He says, it is a trustworthy saying that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. That word, office of overseer, is the same kind of word for pastor or shepherd or elder, overseer. It's all the same word. And it's great for one to aspire to the office of pastor. It's great for one to aspire to the office of elder or overseer. But not every man, one, has been called to that, two, has been affirmed in that, or three, meets the requirements of that. That doesn't make anyone less. Yet every man, it says, would do good if they sought to embody the requirements of being an elder, wouldn't they? What are the requirements? Look at 1 Timothy 3 again. Look at verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. That's something we all should be pursuing. As ambassadors of Christ, we should be above reproach. The husband of one wife, we shouldn't be polygamous. Temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. If only the pastors and elders in the room are able to teach, then the church of Christ has a big problem. We all need to know the word of God enough to teach it, because parents, by the way, you got a church that meets 6 days a week, 6.5. How are you pastoring your small flock? Be it 2 kids, 1 kid, 5 kids, whatever it is for you. You need to be able to teach the word of God to the next generation. That's not our responsibility. It's our calling. We're going to do it. I'm not going to be held accountable for how well your child knows the word of God and kept it. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well. Men, all men. If you aspire to that, it's a good thing, but it'd be a great thing if you would lead your household well. We've been talking about that on Friday mornings. Having his children in submission with all dignity. Those are good qualities, no? Those are great qualities. Ones we all should aspire to. Those are good attributes to have and or pursue. But that doesn't mean you've been called to that office or that position. Doesn't mean that there are people around you who affirm that in your life. But that doesn't mean that you're lesser than any of those who have. No one here is lesser than another. We are all brothers. Jesus says right there in verse 8, you are all brothers. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that the position of a pastor is an elevated position. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, but we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So though the position they serve is elevated and therefore is also held to double accountability, by the way, it does not change the status of that man compared to another. And I believe that that is part of the heart behind verses 8 through 10 in Jesus' sermon. Look what he says. He says, do not be called rabbi. It's interesting. He doesn't say don't call somebody else rabbi. He says, do not be called rabbi. What's that point to? Humility. You have to have the humility not to allow somebody else to call you something that you don't deserve. Rabbi, which literally means teacher, many commentators suggest that the phrase meant my great one and was a coveted title by religious leaders, of course, right? Why? Don't call anybody rabbi. Why? For one is your teacher, the word of God, Jesus himself, the source of all truth, and you are all brothers. We are all spiritually equal. Jesus says, don't let someone call you that. Or don't call someone father. Now, this is in a spiritual sense. It's not speaking of biological fathers, which works out for me. I'm still one of the millennial 30-year-olds that's still running around calling his parents mommy and daddy, so we're going to work that out. Guess it works. Why change a good thing, right? Don't call someone father. Why? For you have one Father who is in heaven. How does the Catholic Church get around this clear instruction in Scripture? How do they do that? Like, it's right here. It's clearly written. It's amazing how many people refuse to read the Bible. Furthermore, do not be called instructors, for Christ is your instructor. Like, have a humble heart. Know who you are before a holy and righteous God. Know who you are amongst the body of Christ, brothers, equals. When I think about pastors, far too often people regard pastors as holier or more spiritual. They just do. And you'd be shocked how many conversations can just abruptly end or change when somebody says, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor." Out. "Well, it's nice talking to you." Or, you know, people give pastors a role beyond what they are, what they should. People sort of act weird, treat people in those positions like mini kings, or like they're all too familiar. Everybody knows the pastor, even if the pastor doesn't know them. Or like they're the ultimate counsel. It's great to come and receive opinions from believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and certainly those in those positions, it's their responsibility to shepherd. But at the end of the day, the Scripture says that Christ is the wonderful counselor, right? So what does the Word of God say? That's our goal. At the end of the day, somebody comes to say, "Well, let's just get back to what the Bible says. Let's tell you what that says." How do we follow that? How do we apply that? Yes, the role of pastor is an elevated position, but the person is a spiritual equal as a brother in Christ. Yes, the calling is a weighted calling worth double honor and having double accountability, but all the honor and glory is Christ's. It's all the Lord's. 1 Peter 5 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." Bottom line, there is no spiritual superiority in the position of elder or pastor. Pastors may be called to preach, but we are not the capital T teacher standing above God's word. We bow beneath it, submitting to it as the authority, and equally are being taught the very word of God each week. Pastors are not spiritual fathers. We submit to the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father. He is sovereign over all. Pastors are the instructor. We are being instructed by Christ, the Word of God made flesh. Yes, God has placed spiritual leaders in the church, but the intent is not that they replace God in our lives. And while the Pharisees and scribes groped and squabbled for titles and honor from the lips of the people, Jesus was after a humble heart. Church, do you have a humble heart? Do you have a humble heart? Do you seek the accolades and the glory of men? Or is your goal to be noticed for your good works so that others' perception of you obtains greater favor? What is the motive of your heart for living? Is it pride? Or does the Lord have your humble heart? Loved one, it's not about recognition. It's not about followers. It's not about accumulating a mass followership of others. It's not about promotion. It's not about fame. It's not about self-gratification. It's about having a humble heart, for God is most pleased with a humble heart. Not only is he most pleased, he exalts a humble heart. Look at what it says in verse 11. He says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." When I read verse 11, I'm reminded of the mission of Jesus. What he says in Matthew 20, verse 28. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." My mind can't even comprehend the humility and the gift that Jesus gave us in that. That the creator of the cosmos would leave the heavens and step down to take on the form of his creation. I would explain it to our youth students all the time with like a Lego analogy, right? If you were to build a Lego set, and all those characters were to rebel against you and be sinning against you, I don't think many of us would then take on the form of a Lego to redeem them. I think we'd just scrap the whole thing, throw it away, and start again. That's not what God did, praise the Lord. Jesus humbled himself and came not to be served by the people he created, be served by the people that he is king over, be served, but he came to serve us. What are you pursuing? What is it that is the mission of your life? Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Proverbs 11:2, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace, but with the meek is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes destruction, but with the humble is wisdom. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Humility always wins, church. Humility always wins. Always wins. Humility is a powerful tool. What can it do? It can heal. Humility heals. In a relationship, that's intention and struggle. When one person will humble themselves and own their wrongs, humility heals that every time. Humility restores. It reconciles parties that are at war with each other. If one person would humble themselves, that relationship can be reconciled and restored. Humility renews. It promotes, right? You meet a guy who's humble and it's like, I want to be around that guy. I enjoy being around that guy. I'm promoted to whatever it is he's doing. You see a guy who's running a ministry or whatever and he's a humble guy. It's like, man, I want to get behind whatever that is. There's an attraction to a humble person. It's contagious. It's a magnetism, a gravitas that draws us in. It stimulates good works. To see somebody who's humble and is just going about their business trying to honor the Lord, that stimulates other people saying, oh, how do I do the exact same thing? It impacts. Humility receives favor. Man, so often when we're dealing with people, it's the humble person that we want to just promote and give more favor to than the person that's prideful. It's like, yeah, man, I just don't really want to do another coffee with you. No offense, love you, like in love, in Christ, but like, man, it's just tough. But humility, it's like, when do we connect again? Humility preserves, and humility protects. Ultimately, humility sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ. Have a humble heart. That's our big idea. Have a humble heart. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. The call for us today is to have a humble heart. The Pharisees, not humble. Driven by pride, wanting the accolades of men. No one exampled humility like Jesus. No one has ever been more humble than Jesus. No one ever will be as humble as Jesus. What this text calls us to do, he lived out in sinless perfection. Look at Philippians 2, starting in, look at Philippians 2. Let's look at verse 1. This is what Jesus did for you, for me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Here it is. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That humility of mind. Have that way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most torturous way invented to die. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess whether they want to or not, because Jesus humbled himself. God highly exalted him. That's the beauty of the gospel. That even though we were shaking our fists at God, even though we were dead in our sin, we were covered in our sin, we were living in sin, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that his blood would be shed to cover your iniquity and my iniquity. And when we stand before a holy and righteous judge one day, if you have repented of your sin and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus will stand in your place and he will say, this one's mine. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus humbled himself for our sake. How many here in the room today need to humble themselves and repent of their sin? The question is, are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? We talk about hypocrisy in the beginning. If you're living what may be considered a hypocritical life, like if you're living a life that's just totally opposed to the word of God, you're caught up in drunkenness, you're attending the things of the world, you're living with a boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage, or if you're living in accordance to the ways and the patterns of the world, and yet you come into church and you're praising the Lord and I'm a Christian, whatever, if you're living a hypocritical lifestyle, the question is, have you ever repented of your sin and truly embraced Jesus Christ by faith? Look, those things in your life that you're living for, they can be gone, washed white as snow. They can be dead and you can be made a new creation, but it requires you humbling yourself, repenting of your sin, and declaring Jesus, not just as a God that you know, or a God that you've been taught, or even a God that you believe in, but as the Lord of your life. Belief is not enough. Even the demons believe, guys. Belief is not enough. It is surrendering the entirety of your being to the Lordship of Jesus, who died and who rose again and is who is preparing a place in heaven for those who would follow him. Have you done that today? Have you done that today? And if not, perhaps today is the day of salvation for you. Perhaps today is the day where you will fully humble yourself before a holy and just God and repent of your sin. And maybe today you are a follower of Christ and you've been living for the Lord, but there's a closet sin in your life that you love to tuck away that nobody knows about. God knows it. He sees it. He's watching it. Maybe today you want the accolades and the praise of men. Listen, that's not what God's after. He's after a humble heart. Maybe today you need to repent for the sake of sanctification in your life. And to come and say, make me more like you. Jesus, make me more like you. Forgive me of my sin. I'm getting rid of it. I don't want any part of it. Make me more like you. We want to have a humble heart. Maybe today that requires us to do some work to get there. Let's pray to that end together. Father, I thank you for another day of life. So much sorrow and heartache and grief and unknown and uncertainty that is going on, even in this church. And every day of life is a gift. Every day of life is a gift. We thank you for drawing us together, putting breath in our lungs, bringing us into this room. And Father, you call us this morning to humility. It's hard to do when we so often think about ourselves. And when our days are spent with what do I need and what do I want and what do I want to do. But yet, God, we pray that you would put within us a desire for humility and that you would draw us, convict us, Lord. If there's sin in our life, convict us strongly that we would lay that down and repent of that, that you would wash us of it. Father, I pray that if there are people in this room today who have never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, I pray that today, in this room, right now, that they would be struck with a burden over their sin, that they cannot unthink, they cannot unfeel, but that would draw them to your feet, that would draw them to their knees, that they would repent, and that they would embrace Jesus Christ by faith. I pray that you would accomplish this. You are our Heavenly Father, and we trust in you. Help us to live each day well. To not take a day for granted, but to humble ourselves before you and your sovereignty and to follow you. And so we pray that you would have your way in this room, right now, in these hearts, drawn together here, for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.